Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, going through perhaps one of the greatest events in human history. The days of Noah, as the Bible describes them, the days of Noah were exceedingly wicked. The imagination of man was evil continually. So we get this description that the earth is so filled with debauchery or perverseness that it's a time when God declared that he would destroy the entire human race and all animal kind, with the exception of 8 people and just a number of animals to repopulate the earth with. Now, people say, wow, how evil could that have been? Well, interestingly, Jesus said when he comes back, in those days when he returns, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. And he also described the days previous to his coming as the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know that those two times in history, according to Scripture, were among the most wicked times that we've ever known on the earth. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, man, I think we certainly are close to those days, at least. Don't you think that this world is full of perversity and sickness? And is it wicked? And are we involved with the days that perhaps are preceding Jesus' return? I think so. But it's fascinating to me that what happens in this account is a preview in many respects of what's coming. The Lord flooded the earth, as you know, as we'll look at today. He flooded the earth with water. And one day, coming soon, I believe, he's going to place judgment upon the earth again. Not with a flood of water, but he will judge this earth and mankind for their wickedness and their unwillingness to turn to him. So as we study through this, I want you to keep in mind that what happened with Noah and the ark, what happened in the days of the flood, were just a picture, a type in many respects of what's coming. And what else we find out is that the picture of the ark for us that's given, as you'll see, represents a much greater understanding than just a boat. It really pictures for us Christ. Being in Christ, just as you're going to see that the family of Noah is safe inside the ark when the flood waters are starting to cover the earth, you and I have our safety in Christ. It doesn't matter what's happening out there. If you're in Christ, you're safe. It didn't matter how high the waters became or how rough the waters were. In the ark, those 8 people were safe. They were secure. 8 is the number of new beginnings. So we see these born again ones, if you would. Those with new life are in Christ. They are safe. They're held. They're protected. Remember, the ark was to be pitched with the pitch that Noah was to use on the outside and the inside of the ark, remember. And that describes for us not only the fact that it was watertight, but the inside and the outside pictures what we are to be pitched with, because the term for pitch there that's used is the same word the Bible uses for atonement. We are to be covered, in other words, by Christ, not only on the outside, but also the inside. Aren't you glad that you're not just atoned for on the outward works of your life, but you're also atoned for, you're also forgiven for the sins of the inward life, that the heart is also dealt with in that. So we'll see these things as they unfold, but let's take a look here. It goes on in verse 1 of chapter 7, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." God says to Noah, it's time to come in. It's time to come into the ark, you and your whole family. And then he says something interesting. He says, because thee have I seen righteous before me. Now, how is it that Noah was seen righteous by God? Well, I think the answer is back in chapter 6, as we looked at last week, in verse 8, where it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Remember, Noah first found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then it goes on to describe how Noah was righteous or perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. But first he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here we see that God sees him as righteous. God says, "I have seen thee as righteous." How are you seen as righteous by God? Only if you have found grace in his eyes. His eyes of grace is how I am then seen as righteous. Are you seen as righteous from God because you've done something good? No? Because you have some righteousness of your own? Well, no. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. So you don't have anything in you that God would look at and say, "Wow, I'm going to see them as righteous because look at the stuff they do." You don't really want God to see the stuff you do and rate righteousness on that. You want to be finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then he can see you as righteous because his grace covers you. So Noah is seen as righteous here, just an awesome thing. And then he goes on to describe how of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Now, this is not a contradiction, simply pointing out that the clean animals were to be brought in by sevens. So there were seven couples of animals, males and females. And then of the unclean animals, there were two, a male and a female. Now, why is that? Well, I think the answer is over in chapter 8. And we see in chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, verse 20, it says, "Noah builded an ark, or an altar, that is, unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So the reason he took seven clean animals is because he was going to make offerings unto the Lord during the course of this journey on the ark. And of the unclean, he would never sacrifice those, so he just needed two because he was just going to carry those through and let them go at the end of the journey. Now, it doesn't tell us what animals were clean and unclean, but we can kind of assume that later on in the book of Leviticus, when God described what the clean and unclean animals were, then maybe perhaps that's just a reiteration of what God had explained to Noah already. The act of offerings in this kind of thing were already instructed by God to the people. Remember, Cain and Abel brought offerings unto the Lord, the first kids of Adam and Eve. So offerings were a part of this, and so he brings seven clean animals of pairs, at least. That would be 14, but seven pairs. And then by unclean animals, only one pair, the male and his female. Of fowls of the air, also by sevens, the male and his female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. For the birds were the same thing, because they offered birds as well, as you'll see. And then he goes on and says, "For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." God tells Noah, "I'm going to start flooding the place in 7 days. So he has told him to come on into the ark. And people have wondered, well, why does he have to go in the ark 7 days before it starts to flood or starts to rain? And we don't know for sure, but, you know, seven's the number of God's completion. Perhaps he was going to complete some things. Also, I think perhaps Noah and his family needed a week to sort through. I mean, all these animals are coming onto the ark. It's going to take a bit of doing to put them in order. But the point is, I think mainly it's just more of God's long-suffering and grace. He tells Noah it's going to be flooding, get on the ark, but then he lets the door of the ark remain open for another 7 days. Just long-suffering, waiting for perhaps others to come. He knows they won't, but I believe that's a picture we see here. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. That's a good word for me, for you. He did all that the Lord commanded him. If he hadn't done all that the Lord commanded him, that boat would not have floated. He had to do everything he was instructed to do, or else the boat would have sunk. What if he decided he didn't need pitch, for example? I don't need pitch. I'll just put the boat together with wood. Well, there would have been leaks, there would have been problems, and the ark would have sunk. And so many times, don't you find yourself kind of looking at what God's word says, and you kind of skip over some parts of it? Maybe difficult parts, challenging parts, but you can't do that. Listen, because your sink will, your boat, your ark, so to speak, in a sense, will start to sink. It'll leak. It'll have problems. You'll have issues if you don't do it all. And this is key. If God says, here's what I need you to do, don't be selective in your hearing. Hear everything he says and do and follow what he's telling you. This is key. Noah did all that he was commanded. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and beasts that are not clean and fowls of every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass that after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. Now the flood is coming, and Noah here is now on the ark with his family, and it starts to come down. The rain starts to pour. The windows, it says, of heaven were open. Now we talked about this before, but if it rained right now for 40 days and 40 nights, the earth would not be flooded with water. It would have several inches of water, perhaps, in places, in certain places. But to flood the entire earth, as you're going to see, flooding it to the degree that the highest mountain peaks would be at least 22 feet underwater. The entire earth covered with a depth that's staggering, really. Then you need more water. And the thermal blanket that we believe was around the earth at that time, which kept everything at a pretty constant tropical temperature, which would have self-watered and self-sustained itself and kept the aging process from happening, all that, if that water canopy or thermal blanket, if it broke, if it was released, or like the Bible says, if the windows of heaven were open and it dropped on the earth, there would be an enormous amount of water. And then it says the earth itself, the crevices of the deep opened up and water gushed forth from inside the earth. Lots of water in the earth, but it's contained. There was much water above the earth, but it was held back. And now it's just let go. And so you could have that condition where the entire earth would be flooded. So that seems to be what's indicated. But watch what it says. The rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And in the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird after every sort. Now, why does it keep going over this? It seems like God keeps repeating this again and again. Well, the reason is because God wants us to understand this happened. This really took place. This was not a fairy tale, and he doesn't want us to read it as such. He wants us to understand that there was literally all these animals, and this is the way that it went down. So he makes sure we understand. Anybody not understand that by now? Well, that's good, because that's the point of this. But watch what he goes on to say. They went in, verse 15, unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went in, and they went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So when Noah and his family went in, and all the animals are in there, and the rain starts coming down, and the flood waters are starting to rise, then God himself shuts the door on the ark, seals Noah and his family in. And people say, well, how did he do that? I'm not sure. You know, God can do what he wants. He could have just spoke it. He could have just willed it. He could have done whatever he wanted. I do believe this. However he shut the door of the ark, he did it with authority. And maybe, perhaps, he did it with many tears. Because you understand, when that door shut to the ark, that was it. That would seal the deal, not only for Noah and his family to be safe in the ark, but it would seal the deal for all those that were outside the ark. This is a troubling thing to look at. It's a staggering thing for me to look at, that God shuts the door here finally. And, you know, God said earlier on that his spirit would not always strive with man. And Jesus said there is something that can happen to a man that can prevent him from being saved, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that rejection of salvation, it comes at a certain point, and the deal is sealed, if you would. Paul talks about a man that's like that as reprobate. In other words, he's done. And it's not that God wouldn't save him, but the man has come to a place where he won't be saved. And that is a terrible, terrible condition for a person to be in. But note this, when God shuts that door and seals it, that deal is done. Everyone outside the ark at that point is going to die. Every single person and everything alive on the earth is going to die. And everyone in that ark is going to live. So it's a great possibility, I think, that God was in tears, weeping literally, his heart broken as he had to shut the door of the ark. You know, the Bible tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. When you're born again, you're sealed. But boy, God would grieve, I believe, for anyone who is sealed out. And there are those that are that way. Absolute rejection of what God offers. At some point, that person's going to seal their fate. That's why we pray for people and don't quit, you see. Now, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Now, note the language that's used here by Moses, who wrote this particular book, the first five books of the Bible. He uses terms that God has given him, that it was upon the earth that the waters prevailed, all the high hills that were under the whole of heaven. He's using terms that describe the entire earth was covered. Now, there are theories about the flood of Noah's day only being localized to a certain region or a certain area, which doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I mean, if you're going to flood an area, can you just box in an area and say, okay, we're just going to flood this? Won't the water run everywhere? Sure. I mean, isn't it going to run out over here and over here? Yeah. So how would you just localize a complete flood? You can't. But all the hills, all the mountains were completely under water. And it says, verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits is about 22 and a half feet. But you need to understand what this means. That doesn't mean that the water was just 22 feet deep. This means that above the highest mountain peak on earth, the water was at least 22 and a half feet above that. Now, we find later that the ark rests on the mountain range of Ararat. And there's a range of mountains there. It's not just Mount Ararat. There's many mountains there in this mountain range. And the highest of the mountains of Ararat is 17,000 feet high. So that's not the highest mountain in the world. But get the picture. The ark was riding on water that was covering the highest mountain peaks by 17 or by 22 feet. It makes sense because if you figure the dispersion of the ark, it was three stories high, 45 feet or so high. It was probably 15 cubits or 22 feet of it was probably under water. Just like ships today, you know, the weight of, I mean, they sink a little bit into the water, so they would have to be able to clear any mountain peak without bumping into it. So that's the idea here. Incredible amount of water. Do you follow that? The whole earth was completely under water. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. We understand the fish and many of the sea animals didn't die, of course, because they lived in the water. But anything that breathed air, anything that was up in our atmosphere above the water, it would have died. Everything. Now, I find it interesting. Did you, when God's describing what was on the ark, it was not just animals and birds and all that, but creepy things. And, you know, I thought about that. I thought, Lord, you know, that would have been a perfect time just to kill all the creepy things. Don't you think? I mean, as long as you're flooding the earth and killing off, just go ahead and, I mean, we could have gotten rid of spiders and all those creepy stuff. I mean, but the Lord lets them live. He lets the creepy stuff on the ark. So now we have creepy things still. Just a picture of God's grace, though, I think. So here they are, and everything's dead now. Everything's dying. The entire planet is covered, and anything that breathed air is now dead. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowls of the heaven, they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, fascinatingly to me, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he describes what happened with Noah and this ark and the water and all that. He uses that as a picture of baptism. And you know, folks, everything's a picture in the Bible. All of these things are pictures for us. But let me read to you what Peter says about this, speaking about how Jesus is our Savior, our substitute, and his suffering was a vicarious suffering for all of us. We all have our redemption through the suffering that Christ endured. But he says this in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water," speaking of this flood, "the like figure," or this is a picture of, if you would, "whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Peter says this whole thing of the flood and the ark and all that, it's a picture of baptism in a sense. The whole earth was covered with water. And the ark was there, floating over and above the water, and brought Noah and his family to a place of safety, right? Kept them safe and brought them through that. And Peter says, this is like baptism. The whole earth was dead. Did you get that? The entire earth was dead and buried, covered in the water. So they were dead and buried. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. So everyone on the earth at this point is dead and buried because of sin. But the ark And it's key because it says this in, it says it in verse 18. The ark went upon the face of the water, or rose above the water. And so what we see here, what Peter's describing, is that everything's underwater, everything but the ark. Because the ark rose up, Peter's saying, it pictures for us what death, burial, and it alone will bring to a sinner. But the ark is Christ, and it's above, riding upon the waters. It pictures the resurrection. It rose up, the description gives us, above the waters. So we have the death, the burial, but we also have the resurrection of Christ pictured in the ark to bring those that are in the ark to safety or salvation. And this is the key. I mean, this is what happened back then, but it also sets the tone for what Jesus would accomplish finally when he endured death for us and was buried for us and then rose from the dead for us. And because that's so, then we all, if we're in Christ, are safe. We make it because of what he's done. Now, you say, well, is that really what happened in Noah's day? Yes. Everything that happens in the Bible, Paul says this, writing to the Corinthians, everything is for our learning. All the Old Testament stories are for our learning. They're for us to realize that there's pictures there for us to glean. So Paul, remember talking to the Corinthian church, said that rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, Paul's the one that said that rock was Christ, that rock that gave water out of itself. That's Jesus. Oh, well, now we need to read that story with that realization, and we get a whole different perspective of what was going on in the wilderness. Same with this story right here. So the waters prevailed 150 days. What that means is it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but the earth was gushing water out for 150 days, which is why it got so incredibly deep. So the water canopy broke. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the water kept gushing out of the earth for another 150 days. Crazy. Now, verse 1 of chapter 8, the good part for me, it says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. God remembered Noah. This is great. And don't get the idea that all of a sudden God said, oh, yeah, Noah. Almost forgot about that guy. You know, it's that God remembered in the tense that he has made a promise. When this term remembered is used, it means literally to act upon something previously given or promised. So what is it that God is remembering about Noah? Well, earlier, remember, God said, I will make my covenant with you, Noah. So he's acting upon what he remembers in the covenant he made with Noah. Jesus used a similar term when he said at the Last Supper, when he instituted communion, when he said, do this in remembrance of me. What he's saying is, this is my covenant with you. My body, my blood, I'm making this covenant. So when you do communion, remember that. Remember it's the covenant. So act upon what you know I've made with you in this covenant. So God here is remembering Noah and remembering what he promised to Noah and acts upon it. And what does he do when he acts upon his covenant promise? He sends this wind over the waters. Now, I read that and I thought, you know, this could have seemed like not such a hot thing for Noah and his family. They've been out there now 150 days, 5 months. They're out there on the water at this point. And it's finally stopped raining, of course, and the water's not gushing up from the earth anymore. But there they are now, just floating out there on the water. That would be a little eerie. Everything's dead. And there you are in a big boat, and you're just floating along. And now all of a sudden, God sends wind And if you're in a big boat like that and God sends wind, that may not be comfortable for you. If you're out in the ocean and there's wind blowing, it's not the most comfortable feeling. But here's the interesting thing. God sent the wind for a purpose. And sometimes, you know, you might be in this position. You're safe. You're in Christ. You're in the ark, so to speak. But you're just kind of floating along. And you don't know what's happening necessarily. And all of a sudden, things seem to get a little worse. All of a sudden, now the wind's blowing. It seems like the storm is increasing. And you don't know what's happening. But the wind was good. It was good for them in this situation. Why? Because it was going to dry out the water. It was going to cause the water to dry out. And that's what really was going to bring them to the place where they could get off that ark and get back to kind of producing fruit again and multiplying the earth again. So the purpose of the wind was a good purpose, although it probably made Noah uncomfortable. Do you understand that in your life? That what God sends your way, it may not be comfortable, but it's producing something. It's bringing about something that God is going to use for his purpose, for his plan. And I think it's key, you know, and people say, well, what do I do while that's happening? Do what they did. Wait patiently in the ark. Wait patiently in Christ. Sometimes that's not the easiest thing to do, is it? I imagine by this point, Noah and his family were like, man, we're pretty tired of this. Pretty tired of this floating along. All you see is water. That would kind of drive you nutty a little bit. And then the wind starts blowing. Oh, great. This is good. Now, what are we going to do now? You know, the boat's now rocking and all the rest. But he remembered Noah, and that's why he sent the wind. When you're going through a stormy, windy time, you might have to remember this. You might have to bring this to mind and say, look, if the wind is blowing, it may be because God is remembering his covenant with me and allowing something in my life that's really going to accomplish good. Because isn't it true what Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, that all things are working together for good? Even the wind that blows on your boat? Yep. Now it goes on and says, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. Finally, things stopped, as far as that goes, and the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, after a season of floating, the waters start to back off enough to where the ark finally lodges. But don't get the idea that they were done. The ark now is not floating about. It's actually lodged there in some form of a crevice, perhaps, that's created by the mountain range, and it's stopped. It's rested. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's on the 17th day of the seventh month. And why in the world do we need to know what day of the month the ark finally just lodged itself there in the mountains of Ararat? Well, it's because everything in this story means something else. And the seventh month with the 17th day of the month, if you go back to the old Jewish civil calendar, which is what they were using at this point to describe this, you find that this is, of course, the month of April. So what? Well, the calendar was changed. Well, when was the calendar changed from a civil calendar to the more Jewish calendar that's used even today? They call the new one the sacred calendar. And I'll tell you when it was changed, and you can just hold tight for a second. I'll read it to you when God changed the calendar. It's interesting. This will kind of blow your mind, I think. Blew my mind. But anyway, in chapter 12 of Exodus, when God was speaking with Moses and the children of Israel were still in bondage. God is dealing with Pharaoh through Moses, telling him to let the people go. It's finally down to the last plague, and God warned Pharaoh, if you don't let the people go, then I'm going to send the death angel, and he will move through, and he will kill every firstborn of every household. Moses was instructed by God that he needed to do something to prevent that from happening to the children of Israel, right? So this is the account. The Lord spake, verse 1 of chapter 12 of Exodus, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Not the seventh month anymore. It's the same month. It's April. This is going to be the first month now on the calendar. He changed it right here. And he says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, this is what they call the month of Nisan, N-I-S-S-A-N, not Nissan, the car. Nisan, it's the month of April for our benefit. But he says, this shall be the first month. And in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Every household was to take a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. And it says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And watch this, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. To prevent the death angel from visiting your house, Moses said, you need to take a lamb and sacrifice it. But you have to sacrifice it on a particular day. This would be the 14th day of Nisan. Okay? And you apply the blood on the doorposts of your house. Put the blood on the wood. Get the blood on the wood. If you want to avoid the death angel coming and taking your life, you have to be covered by the blood on the wood. It's the cross. Now, this was the 14th day of Nisan that they were to do this. This was Passover, the first Passover. You understand, perhaps, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world, was sacrificed on Passover, the 14th day of Nisan. So what does that mean? The seventh month and the 17th day is when the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of Nisan, or the same exact month that we're talking about that the ark rested. However, Jesus was buried in a tomb and rose from the dead on the 17th day of Nisan, or of April, and it's in perfect accord with when the ark rested on Mount Ararat. What did Jesus do after he rose from the dead? Where is he now? He has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is at rest. The writer of Hebrews says, you must enter into his rest. The ark rested. Jesus, the ark, rested. That 17th day of Nisan, folks, was the resurrection day for us. It was when the ark in this story also rested. Do you get this? Amazing. That's why we need to know what day it was. That's why the Bible fills us in. Hey, it happened on this day. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Oh, it has to do with everything. This is when Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead. The ark is a picture of Christ. So awesome. So the waters decreased, verse 5, continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now, this is kind of fascinating to me. Noah at some point now opens the window on the ark and takes a raven and lets the raven out. And it says here the raven went to and fro. It doesn't say the raven ever came back. Now, the reason the raven never returned was because things were drying up and the raven found plenty of food. Ravens are carnivorous. They'll eat anything, but they love to eat flesh. Roadkill. You'll see them, the crows. They like roadkill. And this is the idea. That raven, kind of gross, but found plenty of carnage. The entire earth and all the carcasses of animals and men were there for the raven to enjoy. But watch this now. Verse 8 says, he also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her in and pulled her in unto him into the ark. The dove now is interesting. Two different birds. The raven, carnivorous, loves flesh. Didn't come back. The doves let go and can't find any place to land. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the raven find a place to land? Sure. But here's the thing with a dove. A dove won't touch anything that's dead. Won't land on anything that's dead. Can't stand death. So the dove comes back because the dove can't find any place that's not covered with death. Now, this is key. The two different birds are two different natures. Even after the flood's done and Noah's waiting to get off the ark, guess what kind of nature is in Noah and his whole family? It's a picture for us. Paul says we have the old man and we have the new man. We have the old nature and we have the new nature. Now, the old nature, the raven, I'm sorry, folks, but you all have a little raven in you still. The old nature loves the flesh, doesn't he? Loves to eat the flesh. Oh, look at all the death. Look at all the flesh I get to eat. And that raven never comes back. By the way, it's just a picture for you. Your old nature, he's gone. Hopeless. And your old nature's not going to make it. He will eat flesh until the day you leave him behind. But the new nature is pictured here as a dove. Now, this is fascinating because the dove in the scriptures is pictured as the Holy Spirit oftentimes, isn't he? When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and came out of the water, what descended upon him was the Holy Spirit, but it looked like kind of a dove. It came as a dove. Now, don't get this wrong. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. But like a dove, what's pictured here is key. The Holy Spirit, the new nature in you, folks, will not touch death. The old dead stuff to you, your old dead life, the new nature wants nothing to do with that. And so that dove couldn't land anywhere because he won't land on anything dead. And so he comes back. And it's interesting because it says here that Noah then reached out his hand and brought the dove back in. What a great picture this is. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you need to reach out and bring the Spirit in. Meaning, you have to ask. Jesus said, you know, ask and you shall receive. And he said, who of you being evil knows how to give good gifts to your children? How much will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So he brings the dove back in after a season, you see. And then he waits, it says, for 7 days. He stayed yet another 7 days, verse 10. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. So the first time, the dove couldn't find anything to land on because it was all death. Not satisfied with death, he comes back. And here again, the dove came in unto him in the evening, and in verse 10, he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent him out. And then, verse 11, the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. The dove brings back, finally, a fresh sprout off of an olive tree, an olive leaf. Now, by the way, to this day, the olive branch is still a symbol of peace, isn't it? When you put forth the olive branch, you're putting forth a declaration of peace. But the point is here is the dove finds something that has new life and brings that back. And that's how Noah realizes it's time. But the dove only brought back something with new life, just like your new nature, just like being born again. The only thing your new nature wants is new life, not the old life. You get it? Great picture here. It's awesome. So then, it says in verse 12, and he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. The dove went finally and found plenty of new things growing. That's what that means. Because the dove won't touch anything dead, it found more new life and stayed finally out there to do what the Lord had called all the animals and birds to do. And that is, the dove's going to continue and produce, and life is going to continue on. Now watch this. This is interesting. So it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried up. Now, if you do the math, and by the way, just as a reference again, reading the Genesis account that Henry Morris wrote, great book. He co-authored another book called The Genesis Flood, which is also excellent. And all these things are in there. But you can do the calculation and you'll come up with the conclusion that Noah and his family were on the ark a total of 371 days. Over a year on the ark. That's a long time to be on that boat. But when they come off the ark, the earth is dried up. And this is key. All of a sudden, it says, and God spoke unto Noah. The idea here is that there's a silence broken. And I just need to point this out. Oftentimes, when you're going through a season, like perhaps Noah was going through here in his family, man, you were floating. And then for a long period of time, you weren't floating at all. You're just stuck in between mountains there, and you're just waiting for the waters to finally recede. But you're just sitting there. That might be worse than floating around. And so there they sit, and all of a sudden it says, God then speaks or breaks the silence. Now, why does it say that? Why didn't God talk to Noah more often? Why didn't he tell him more things? It doesn't seem to indicate that. It just seems to indicate that they were there on the ark. And then God spoke. Here, he's going to tell him something. But what you need to understand is that when you're going through times where you feel like maybe you're just stuck, you were floating, but now you're stuck somewhere. And it seems like it's just going on and on and on. And you're not hearing anything from God. You ever been there? I'm just not hearing anything from the Lord. Man, when's he going to say something? Now, I need to point something out to you. Everybody goes through those seasons. Everybody. And here's what you need to understand. God is speaking all the time. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So here's what you need to understand. People say, I just need to hear a word from the Lord. Just need to hear from God. Well, he says all kinds of things in here. Now, he may not be saying what you want to hear, but he's saying everything you need to hear. And you can You can look in the Word and hear what God has to say. Now, He may not audibly speak to you, and that's what a lot of people are saying they want. I want God to just give me a definite direction, a definite answer. Well, what if He doesn't? Has He not ever done that to you? Well, you haven't lived if you haven't lived with the silence of God. Is He ever silent? Yeah. I discovered years ago that God, sometimes He speaks volumes, loudly, clearly. Sometimes, like Elijah discovered, He speaks in a still, small voice. Almost can't make it out. It's so quiet. But here's the thing. Sometimes it's just silent. And the Lord showed me a long time ago, there's a point in your Christian walk, in your relationship to Him, where He may force you, in a sense, to trust Him with His silence. Can God trust you with His silence? What do you mean? Can you still trust God even if He doesn't say anything? Well, I'd rather Him say something. Me too. I would too. We all would. But what if He's not saying anything? Oh, are you like Job who would say, look, even if He slays me, I will trust Him? Or do I have to be hearing things all the time? Can the Lord say to me, I'm not going to say anything in this. I just want you to trust me. Can He trust you with His silence? Because I believe that was what was going on here. I don't think God was constantly telling Noah, hey, you only got like 3 more months now. I think He was just quiet and Noah just had to wait. Because when God finally speaks, there's a reason why He speaks. There's a real motivation, in a sense, why God's going to say what He says here. He speaks unto Noah, and what does He say? Verse 16, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy wives with thee, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and cattle and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. God finally speaks and He says, here's what I want you to do. Go. Go be fruitful. Go enjoy the increase. Because listen, that season on the ark, 371 days, it's been quiet, it's been dry, it's been tedious, it's been mundane. I don't know if God's ever going to speak again. And then He speaks and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go now and increase. See, every issue that we go through, every season we go through is designed by God to make us grow. We never choose growth on our own. Even though we claim we want to be growing. Oh, I just want to grow in the Lord. Be careful with that. Careful with that one. Oh, Lord, just grow me. I'd watch it. Because what that means is a number of things. I mean, it could mean a lot of different things. You want to pray, Lord, and with that growth, be gracious and merciful to me. Because I realize that if I'm going to grow up, in a sense, spiritually, I'm going to have to trust You sometimes with silence. I'm going to have to realize that the kind of stuck feeling of life, sometimes there's a reason for it, but the purpose is not detrimental. He knows His thoughts for you, as Jeremiah says, thoughts of good, not of evil. He wants to bring you to a future and a hope. He wants to bring you to an expected end. So Noah, go ahead now. Go on and be fruitful and increase. Well, Lord, if You would have given me a better season to go through, I would be doing better. I'd be growing. No, He did that. That was the season on the ark for them. Whatever that means for you, I don't know. I don't know who I'm talking to, but listen, whatever season you're coming out of, the purpose that you just went through it is so that you will experience the growth and increase and be fruitful. And I tell people this all the time. Sometimes people get into a real funky place. You ever been there? Discouraged, depressed, kind of down, and nothing's going right. Oh, man, my walk's not doing what I thought it would do, and the Lord's not speaking to me the way I thought he would. And everybody's just kind of going through this at times. And when people go through that, I'm not necessarily the best guy to talk to. Just to be honest with you, just to be straight up, I'm going to probably tell you something along the lines of, well, then get out there. What are you doing?
Nothing. I don't have any kind of walk with the Lord. And I don't have any talent. Don't have any gifts. I'm just a loser.
Okay. Be a loser. But listen, that's not what God wants. You might feel like a loser because you just got off the boat. Or maybe you're still sitting on the boat and it's been time to get off. But the point is, if you're sitting there in that condition, you need to go do something. And he said, go be fruitful. Go be fruitful. Multiply. Increase, man. Go do something for somebody. Bless somebody. Be a part of the ministry. Come on. We got lots of things we're involved with. You can be involved with the church in lots of different ways. Come on. Get out of that funky place. Get off that. That boat's not going anywhere anymore. Get off. And God had a purpose in why he said that. And when he speaks to you, and don't get this wrong, when you're in that place, he's going to speak to you again, but you might be shocked as to what he's going to say. I find when I get in that place, and I do, when I get in that place, the Lord's not coming to me going, oh, man, I know you're just in that funky little place you get, and I hope you just stay there for a while and enjoy that pool of pity that you're sitting in. I just love it when you hang out there. No, he doesn't do that to me. I don't know about you, but he comes like he did to Noah and says, get going. Get going. Go be fruitful. Go bless people. Go be a part of something that's going to produce fruit, because you're never going to produce fruit sitting there like that. Probably wipes my schedule clean for a while of counseling, I'm sure. But he's like, okay, I'm canceling that appointment. So Noah, verse 18, went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, and they went forth out of the ark. They did what God had told them to do. They got off the boat. It was time. Now watch. Because Noah did what the Lord said, he got off, then he's going to be fruitful. You're going to see the earth did get repopulated. You're all living proof of that. Things did get fruitful and multiply again. But here's what happened in the heart of Noah. Seemingly with an unsolicited action, Noah built an altar, verse 20, unto the Lord. When he moved upon what God said, what was created in Noah, what was built in Noah, was faith and that heart for what God had done and said to him in that moment created in him a heart of worship, and he builds an altar. And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, the intent of this sentence is that Noah took everything he had. So he took his family, he took the animals, he took everyone, and they all went and he built this altar. So they're all there at this point. And this is a remarkable scene for me. I want you to just get the picture of what's happening here. Everything, everyone is dead on the earth. Eight people emerge from that ark. And here Noah builds this altar, probably pretty rough, pretty crude, but he builds this altar. And there on the altar, he builds a fire and he sacrifices of all the clean animals and birds. And here it is. Here's the scene from up above, if you can get this visual. Here, coming off the uninhabited earth, except for these eight people, no one's there. And out of this little teeny spot there on the earth, A little teeny thread of smoke is rising off the altar. And for one moment in time, every person on the earth is worshiping God. Everyone is worshiping. Everybody else is dead. What a scene. Now, what would that be like? Well, look, the Lord, verse 21, smelled a sweet savor. It was sweet for him to look down on this little teeny group of people, this little family, and here's this little trail of smoke, and everyone on earth is worshiping him, and he smells it, and it's sweet. One day, folks, everybody's going to be worshiping God. There won't be any distraction. There won't be any conflict. There won't be any flesh. There won't be anything that interrupt or interfere. We'll all be just worshiping. And for him, that will be a sweet savor. It will be awesome. He will enjoy that and enjoy us, and we will enjoy him for eternity. This is just a little picture of what happens as a result of all that. Now, nobody apparently on the earth was worshiping God before the flood. So the judgment comes, the flood of judgment comes, and now after that, there's a smaller group, a handful of people, but everyone's worshiping God. The judgment is coming for this earth. Not the judgment of the flood, as we'll see in the next chapter, next week. You'll see the Lord brings a rainbow and shows Noah this beautiful rainbow, and he says, this is a covenant I'll make with you. I'm never going to flood the earth again with water. I'm never going to do that again. So there's one thing we can count on for sure. The earth is never going to be flooded with water ever again. But God went on, of course, later in the Bible to say, but I will burn it up with fire. So I'm never flooding the earth again with water, but I will melt it with fervent heat. Now, this judgment of the flood is, again, only picturesque of the end judgment that's coming upon this earth. The great tribulation period is like a flood of judgment that's coming. And through it all, Israel will be carried through that and to the very end, and then they'll be saved. And they'll worship God. Jesus will be their Messiah. It's a great story. It's a great picture. Read Romans chapter 11 for great insight on that from the Apostle Paul. So the Lord here smells a sweet savor, and he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. But he says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Note that he uses the term is, not was. Noah and his family are still going to have both of these natures just like we do. And you'll see that in the story of the son of Noah, Ham. Ham was one that he was letting his old nature get the best of him. But God's never going to flood the earth again. He's not going to smite the earth. And he promises, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I'm not doing that again. I'm not going to completely flood the earth and do what I have just done. It was a one-time deal, but the judgment is coming. And I just want to say here, you know, that as we wrap up today, just pray this in for those that you know that aren't saved, those that are, you know, just kind of being like so many people were in the days of Noah, just kind of going along, doing their thing. And, you know, people that believe in God, people that want to worship God, they're just kind of crazy and nutty. But that didn't stop the flood from coming. It comes anyway. And the Lord's coming back. And judgment's going to happen. And we don't want that for anybody. God certainly doesn't. But you understand how this works. That man has a right to choose. Every person has a right to choose who they want to spend this life with and eternity with. You don't have to choose God. You don't have to be with him. He won't force you. You won't force anybody. But the alternative to being with God forever isn't pretty, isn't pleasant. But he'll allow it. He'll allow it. But, you know, as Jesus died on the cross and cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The heart of God was seen there in Christ as he's crying that out. That he would have done anything and did everything he could do for them. Even those that were killing him, he would have done anything, everything he could possibly do, and he did to save them. God cried out to the children of Israel, and he's done this through the ages with mankind. You know, Jesus said, "I would have loved to have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And that's the final answer. That's the final thing. The Lord would love to cover everyone, but there are those that just would not. They won't have it. They won't have it. So, as we're kind of wrapping things up right now, I just want to pray. And if you are here today and it's kind of chilly, I thought it was going to be sunny and warm, but it's kind of cold. But the water's heated in the baptismal pool. And it's just when you get out that's a little troubling. But listen, that picture of baptism we talked about, how Peter says that ark, it was like the rising up over the waters, but the death and the burial of the judgment was there, but you have to be in the ark to be above that and rise above it, and that's what the Lord's done for you. And you can scoff at that or you can write it off, but let me just say this: if you're here and you realize that, you know, you're not in a relationship with God, you don't know him, you haven't accepted his free gift of salvation, then it's so easy to say, "Lord, I just want you to do what you've done for others and what your promise is that you'll save me. I need saving. I'm not making it. And I'm going to wind up in the flood of judgment. I'm just going to wind up sunk and dead." It's so easy to come once you do it. You know, those of you who are born again, isn't it awesome how easy it is? Isn't it awesome how easy it is to come to Christ? Just say, "Here I am, Lord." And he takes you just like you are. Just like you are. So if that's what you'd like to be a part of with the rest of us that are born again, you know, you can stay a raven, eat flesh all the days of your life and never come. Or you can be born of the Spirit of God, and that new nature will never land on anything dead again. But it really is, in many respects, it's up to you. Jesus said, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You just call, and he will save you. So you come if that's you, and I'll just be standing here, you know, and if you want, come down, and we'll baptize you, that would be great. If you don't come, nobody comes, it's fine. You'll be dismissed here in just a minute. We'll just have Rocky come and share some worship just for a minute or two. And if someone comes, great. If not, you'll be dismissed here shortly. So thanks for being here today. Let's pray for that. Father, I thank you that your word is obviously true. And it's rich for us to hear the story of the flood, even though it's tragic. It's a great picture for us of seeing how we can safely be carried through anything and rise from the dead. And we are in that place in Christ. We also see, Lord, that there's just a possibility for anyone. Nobody is excluded who wants to come. And so I just pray for any today that perhaps there's someone. Maybe everybody's saved here today, Lord. That's fine. That's great. That's awesome. But there's anybody here who needs that, who's desiring deep down inside not to be lonely and alone and drifting about in life without any purpose. I pray you just put on their hearts that there's life waiting for them, that your forgiveness is there for them. And it doesn't matter what they've done, that you will redeem them and save them and wash away their sin. So I pray that that would be so for anybody who wants, anybody who desires, let them come and draw them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.